want to welcome you this morning as North Star Bible Institute presents our 6th Annual Prophet's Wives Luncheon. And it is for you ladies who have to suffer through a husband who is very involved in ministry or in other cases like our full-time student Amy, who would like to learn some things about what it is to be married to the ministry. And we just want you to know we appreciate you. This is something my wife came up with several years ago, a burden to do something for the ladies that whose husbands serve in the ministry or go to institute full time. And this is just a drop in the bucket of something we can do each year, get you together to fellowship with one another and have a nice Donna Catrone luncheon together, pamper you a little bit. So but it's just our way of saying, you know, we as men understand it is very true that we can't do what we do in the ministry without the women that stand behind us. That's just a fact. And you know, we love and appreciate you. So I'm speaking on behalf of your husbands. You can let them know that. All right, we do love and appreciate you. And but we're glad to have this year Jan Sauer, Pastor Gary Sauer's wife. And Jan and Gary have been in the ministry probably close to over, I would say, 20-ish years or so. You know, just this week, 20 years. Praise the Lord, 20 years this week. So, and then full time pastoral. And so it is obviously a great choice for us to have Jan come and speak to you and what God has laid on her heart. She didn't hesitate when I asked her. I believe it was really of the Lord that she has something special to share with you this morning. So, Jan, thank you very much for being here. Let's give her a warm welcome this morning.
All right, thank you, Pastor Bob. And are we on? I don't know. Okay, we're on? I don't have to push anything?
No.
Okay. All righty. Well, let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I do thank you for this opportunity, Lord, to share the things that you've taught me, Lord, through your word, through some experiences, and, Lord, most of it through my own mistakes. I pray, Lord, that it can be a blessing to these ladies and that they can learn and grow and, Lord, get off on a good foundation, and Lord, be able to, those that have been in the ministry a while, maybe learn some practical things to instruct younger ladies about. Lord, I just pray that you calm my nerves, help me to speak clearly, and Lord, help us to take the information and to search it out ourselves in Scripture, and Lord, to be fully persuaded in our own minds that we are doing what's right and that our priorities are in order. We thank you for this day, Lord. Please bless our time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, did everyone get notes? There's a set of notes in the back there. The title that I came up with was Leading a Balanced Christian Life, because if there was anything that I could say is we were out of balance for several years, and I want to help prevent that in other people's lives. Most of you know, Gary and I have been in the singles ministry. He was hired as a singles pastor 20 years ago. We actually started working with the singles when we were dating 4 years before that. We had Bible studies, home Bible studies. I think we were the first to do the home Bible studies, actually, when I think back. And it just grew and grew. But when we went on staff, we pretty much always had a Sunday morning, like Sunday school type service. We had a lot of activities, outreach activities, missions trips. But if I wanted to summarize our ministry, I think our main focus was relationships. Trying to build relationships with people and help them to build a relationship with the Lord. It was a really busy, it's always been very, very busy. But I would say that that was the most important thing that came out of it. And I'm just blessed to say that many people that had been in our ministry years ago that are still serving, they go back to those times of the fellowship and building relationships with people, and that's what got them grounded. Right now we're kind of in a transition period because the ministry grew. We divided it into two groups. Kim Haas is here. She and her husband have the older group, single purpose, like 30 and up. And then Jeff and Aaron Allen are heading the younger group, the college and career age. So my husband's overseeing it, and we're in the College and Career Age every week. I work in there with their discussion groups and things, and we attend single purpose as often as we can. But really, they are pastoring those ministries. So we're kind of in a transition period right now. My testimony prior to being in the ministry full-time, my life growing up and what led me to this place really has everything to do with how and why I minister. So I'm going to go back and share a little bit, and I'm going to try to keep it brief and concise, but give you enough so that you understand where I came from and how I got to the place where I am today. I guess that's going. Anyone know? You know? Okay, thank you. Because it's still on one. I don't know if the number's supposed to change. Okay. All right, my testimony. I grew up in a middle-class suburban home, looked normal, but it wasn't. Both my parents were alcoholics. So it was very dysfunctional. They were functioning alcoholics. They went to work. They held down jobs, but you get all the baggage that comes from growing up in a dysfunctional home like that. I didn't really think that it affected me in a negative way. You know, I had sisters that became very promiscuous. We had drug addicts in the family. I had two siblings that set fire to houses. I mean, we had all the evidence that something's not right in this house, but I was the mature, responsible one. I pulled everybody together, and I cleaned up after my parents were drunk at night, and I emptied the ashtrays and made sure dinner didn't burn and that type of thing. So I was Miss Responsible, Miss Maturity. Grew up at a very young age. Kind of, I would say, in many ways, lost my childhood. After having a baby, I can't believe this now, I was babysitting newborns and toddlers at the age of 11. There is no way I would leave my 11-year-old with, or leave my a baby or with an 11-year-old. But that's who I was. I was, you know, Miss Responsible, goody two shoes. I cleaned my neighbors' houses. If they didn't pay me, that's okay. I was there to just serve everyone else, and that's where I got my self-worth, was by doing for others. Then I hit junior high school. The hormones start going. You start questioning life. And I questioned. I realized I wasn't happy. It just wasn't cutting it. Being good wasn't cutting it anymore. It wasn't really meeting my needs. And, you know, people say that they fall into sin. I didn't fall into anything. I was a very logical thinker, very rational, and I wanted to be popular. I wanted to be accepted in the bad crowd. And I knew in order to do that who to hang out with and what to do. But I thought, no, I've got other friends who would never do these things. Why? So I reasoned. There were two reasons. One, they respected their parents, and they would never want to hurt their parents. And I remember sitting in my bed thinking, I don't respect my parents, so that won't stop me. And number two, they believed in God. Many of my friends were Catholics, and they believed in God. They had a faith in God. And I thought, I don't. I'm done with that. I tried that. You know, he hasn't come through for me. I'm not sure I believe in God. My parents would drink Saturday night, drop us off at the church for Sunday school, and come, you know, go back to bed, come with a hangover, pick us up. I mean, that was our upbringing in church. So I'm like, God, you know, who's he? So I didn't respect my parents. I didn't believe in God. So why not? So I knew exactly who to hang out with. It was my next door neighbor. Got in trouble that summer. Thankfully, and because I was such a goody two-shoes, see, I could get away with anything because, look at this innocent face. Wouldn't you trust me to do, you know, you trust me. My parents trusted me. I slept out all summer long. They never knew where I was, and they never checked on me. But I don't know why, then they started to. And thankfully, I got caught. And once I got caught and I saw how I broke my parents' heart, I knew I did respect them, and I never wanted to do that again. And I knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that I had offended a holy God. I needed a clean slate, and I knew it. So it was thankfully that year in junior high school when Campus Life Ministries came in, and they'd invite us to pizza parties and all these different things, and I heard the gospel. And over time, I accepted the Lord as my Savior. There was no doubt I was a sinner. There was no doubt I deserved hell. And the main verse really that got to me was when Jesus said in John 10:10, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. And I wanted that abundant life. I said, there's got to be more to life than this. I don't want what my parents have. I want to live for something. In high school, I was a decent kid. You know, I didn't grow spiritually. I kind of outgrew the campus life era. But I was a good kid. I was a good student. I was in gymnastics, that kind of thing. And I worked with handicapped children. So, again, I was always serving. I always went for the underdog, taking care of the disadvantaged. After high school, I went to college to learn how to be a special ed teacher. And, you know, I wanted to devote myself to that. Even as a young girl, though, before I was saved, I remember telling my mom that when I'm older, I want to marry a minister. And she said, yeah, I wanted my life to count for something. I didn't want to just make money. I didn't want to just have a nice house. I wanted my life to count for something more than what I saw around me. And her response was, you'll never have any money. Yeah. And then she said, you know, it's just as easy to fall in love with a rich man as it is a poor man. So, but I really didn't care about riches. I really wanted to serve other people. After college, God led me miraculously out of a relationship with an unsaved Jewish guy back home. He used my teaching career to get me back home, and my brother had gotten saved during that previous year, so he brought me to a Bible-believing church. So this was my first experience. My mom and I, during high school, had tried to find a church, but I didn't know how to look for one. I didn't have any Bible background. I didn't know what to look for. So I'd never been in a church that really taught the Bible. So we're in this Bible-believing church, King James Preaching Church. They preached righteousness. They were active soul winners. I was there for a few months. They hired me to teach in the Christian school. I ended up teaching there for 3 years. They really emphasized submission, obedience to the pastor, obedience to your authorities, emphasized modest dress, church attendance, service. At first, I just loved it there. Because my life had purpose. It had fulfillment. I worked with the teens. I taught in the school. They were my kids. I absolutely loved it. But before long, I started to see some things that just didn't look right. And if I asked anyone else, anyone in the church, I was just, kind of shut down, like, well, just read your Bible or just, you know, don't ask me, kind of. Nobody would answer any questions. And if I approached the pastor, I was just criticized for being not submissive and not loyal. The submissiveness and loyalty was just emphasized over and over and over. As a matter of fact, I got reprimanded for buying a car without the pastor's knowledge and approval. Yeah. Yeah. I'm like, since when do I have to answer to you about which car I picked? Yeah. A family who had left our church and came here, she invited me over for lunch one afternoon. As a matter of fact, that's where I first met my husband. She's showing me his picture and telling me all about him and everything. This is 2 years before I leave this church. And she's telling me, oh, you guys would be a perfect match and all of that. Came back from that and got chewed out for fellowshipping with kind of the enemy. You know, she left, and he convinced me that she was just out to brainwash me against him and pull me from the church. Obviously, it was a very dysfunctional and abusive church. And I'm not going to go into all the sin that was there, but he was a very ungodly man. And I'm sorry, the foundation crumbled. Once I was fully aware of what was really going on, I left. The Lord, you know, it was clear. I tried first to find some men in the church to salvage this thing. Found out there were no men in the church. And so I had to leave. Actually, somebody called me and said, Jan, I suggest you get your resume together. Get your resume together and write a letter of resignation, because it'll look a lot better than getting fired, because I was stirring up some things. So I left, came here. And the reason I tell you all of that is because I didn't realize till just the last few years what an impact that had on my thinking and how it skewed even how I interpreted Scripture. For years, because it was just pounded into us the absolute obedience without thinking. Attend all church services and activities, and that's what makes you godly. That's what makes you acceptable with God. Church is first, before family, before self. Church is first. And the attitude toward women. Women are created to be a helpmeet. How many of you read that book? We were not created to be a helpmeet. We are created to bring God glory, and if God has given you a husband and you are his helpmeet, that's second. But we are not created to be a helpmeet. But that I was told that I am, you know, I really have no worth. My worth comes from what I do for a man. Before I was single, I had to be for the pastor. Even though I was living at home with my father, it was the pastor, and then it's your husband. And then pretty much that you have no worth, and that joy comes from, you know the acronym, J-O-Y. How? How does it? Doesn't work. Doesn't work. Not serving. Loving, maybe. Loving Jesus first. But then, actually, in serving, yes, we are commanded to serve Jesus first, serve others, and serve yourself last. But you need to first love Jesus first, love yourself next, and then love others. It doesn't work. But I was taught you just put others first, put others first. And, of course, why would I stay in a place like that for 3 years? There was enough Bible that it pulled me in, and I was, like I said, at first I was thrilled. I was excited to be there. I had never heard so much Bible before. Now, looking back, it was the same thing over and over, you know, just the salvation message week after week. So I didn't grow. And also we were kept so busy that you couldn't grow. You couldn't really have time, personal time with the Lord to grow. The problem was, like I said, only now am I realizing what an effect it had on me. I learned to suppress my emotions, because when I thought something wasn't right or it didn't sit right with me, I was always told, well, you're wrong. It's the devil. It's your lack of submission. You're not loyal. All of that. So I learned to ignore my feelings and not to trust my own conscience. So I lost the spiritual discernment that should have been there from Bible reading and from good fellowship. It's a very dangerous and vulnerable place to be. In 1985, I came here. I was only going to check out First Bible and go to many other churches. I never left. I just stayed here. I loved it. Met Gary just a few months later because we had several people that had left that church that came here that thought that we would be a perfect match. So he and I are dead set against matchmaking, but we're a product of it. So 4 years later, we were married. 6 months after we were married, Gary was hired on staff to be the singles pastor. The first 7 years of our marriage, we were just devoted to ministry. I didn't work full-time. He wanted me to be able to just support him 100% in the ministry. I wanted that, too. Two years after marriage, we had a young lady move in with us who emotionally was fragile, came out of a dysfunctional home. So I poured my life into her, poured our life into ministry. Everything was about ministry. Our time, our energy, our money, our resources, our home, everything was for the ministry. In the first seven years of marriage, I could probably count on one hand how many days my husband took off. He did not take days off. And I didn't feel really that I needed him to. You know, we had time together, we served together. There weren't children. It wasn't like I needed it. But yet, I started to feel neglected. And things I knew were out of balance. But the Bible teaches self-sacrifice, denying yourself. There's a church that's commended in scriptures for addicting themselves to the ministry. So if we're addicted and, you know, we're putting ministry first, how could we be wrong? We really thought that we were in God's will. Problem was, why was I feeling so miserable? I wasn't happy. It was like there was always something missing. And, of course, I felt neglected by my husband. But I didn't feel, that's why I told you my testimony of my parents and my first church experience, I didn't feel that I had the right to ask him for time and attention because I wasn't supposed to have any needs. it had been drummed in my head. Women don't have needs. You are here to serve other people, and then you'll find your fulfillment. Hannah Whiteall Smith, have you ever read the Secrets to a Happy Christian Life or something? I think it's like early 1900s she wrote this. She says, no thoughtful person can question the fact that, for the most part, the Christian life, as it is generally lived, is not entirely a happy life. A keen observer once said to me, you Christians have a religion that makes you miserable. You're like a man with a headache. He does not want to get rid of his head, but it hurts him to keep it. You cannot expect outsiders to seek very earnestly for anything so uncomfortable. To be honest with you, I look around at a lot of pastors' wives. I don't want what they have. And I'm not saying here, but I know people that I visit in other churches, and they're just tired. They're stressed. Why would anybody want that? There was a point in my life where I thought, I've always encouraged people, you want to marry somebody in the ministry. You want to marry someone that puts God first. And I remember thinking, why would I encourage anybody to have that life? I don't like it. I didn't feel that my needs were met, but of course I didn't think I could ask for them to be. I was taught not to speak up. I felt more like a resource to be used than a woman to be loved. I felt like secondhand Jan. I get all the leftovers, including my husband's time. But I didn't think that I should speak up or say anything. You know, you feel like you're stuck. Like she quoted, you know, you don't want to cut off your head, you know, so you just live with the headache. But the problem is, it doesn't go away. And I became bitter. And then Gary became bitter. And we didn't know what the solution was. We always loved each other. Our motive was always right. I never questioned his motive. I never thought he intended to hurt me. He never questioned my motive. You know what I mean? But we got off on the wrong foot because we were just out of balance. And that's what I want to give you some practical advice, things that I've learned over time from my own mistakes and also just recently. After marriage, like I said, we had 7 years and no children. 1996, we adopted Michelle. She was almost 12. And then, you know, I felt a little more fulfilled. I was homeschooling her. I had a daughter to love. I poured my life into her. 3 years later, we had a child of our own. We had Michaela. And I can just say she's been an absolute joy from day one. And then, but that same year that we had Michaela, Michelle started to exhibit some really unusual behaviors, to put it mildly. At first, it looked like rebellion, but then her personality changed so drastically that I knew there was something wrong. I'm not going to go through the whole story, but long story short is that she has severe paranoid schizophrenia. It was in and out of hospitals, seeking help for her. At one point, she was in the psych center for 7 months straight. It was a horrendous period of time. I felt for at least two of those years because I didn't know how to stop. I knew my life was in crisis. Well, actually, I didn't because I was never taught to step back and look at your own life. Christianity that I experienced in my first church was, no, don't look at yourself. Look to others and evaluate yourself according to what their expectations are for you, not what God tells you is his expectation for you. So I just kept doing. You know, we're still having fellowships at the house. We're involved with Bible study. I'm at church 3-4 times a week. I'm discipling. And then we bought a house in this period of time, found a million problems. So really, I'd come home from grocery shopping and find 20 people at the house working on it. I'd use all my groceries for that week to feed the work crew and then get in the car and go see Michelle in the hospital. And all this time I had a toddler. Michaela literally learned the names of psychotropic drugs along with her ABCs. I was so discouraged, so disillusioned. I'm like, this isn't the life I wanted. I finally have my baby, and she's got to grow up on the floor of these therapist offices. Her knees are filthy. Oh, these places are disgusting. And then, you know, just in and out. I mean, she could take you into the hospital and up to the, you know, up the blue elevator to the psych ward. She knew it all, you know. And then I started homeschooling her on top of that. It was just snowballed. My life got busier and busier. And then I'm realizing, okay, I need some things in my life. I need some edifying friends. I need to join the missionary prayer groups, which I never could do before. And So I added, but I didn't know how to take anything away. And that's why I want to share with you is what I've learned and how to have some balance. Even though I caused my own problems, I saw it as, God, why are you doing this to me? I felt like he rewarded me evil for good. It was a huge crisis of faith for me. The whole nightmare, the worst of it, lasted about 7 years. For about 2 years, I literally felt like I was treading water, gasping for breath. I would literally just try to take a breath to get through the next few minutes. That's a horrible way to live. And that's when I realized, I can't go on like this. I need help. I need rest. And I started getting books, just reading about the Sabbath of rest. And I took a break from anything that was optional. I took a break from it and started to get some rest, just starting to feel a little bit better. Then my sister has a car accident, and she has a life-threatening brain injury. I'm right back to the hospital taking care of her. She's ready to come home from the hospital. Her daughter, my niece, has kidney failure. She's back in. I spent the better part of like 8 years in and out of hospitals. It was horrendous. But God used it. And he used it to show me that you can't do it. If I think a godly life or serving the Lord is doing all these things, God used all these other circumstances in my life to show me, Jan, you can't do it. That's not what it's about. And I thank God. In his mercy, he brought all those crises. I really believe it. I used to thank God, why did you do this to me? Now I believe he did it for me. And I hope that what I've learned, I can help you. So you don't have, he doesn't have to put you through that. He brought a lot of emotional healing and understanding about myself. And some of the things I understood was that my motive for serving was self-serving. It wasn't all for him. I thought I was doing it. I poured myself into my marriage because I was doing it for me. I poured myself into ministry because I was looking for validation for my soul. Because by doing, it gave me worth. It's not right. It's a good motivation. It's not the best. I needed to learn to walk just with him and get my validation from God. And out of that, out of knowing that I'm fully and unconditionally loved by God, then I can pour myself into other people. But if I disappoint them, it's okay. I'm not broken by it because, you know what? I'm not getting my validation from you. If I can't meet your expectations, it's okay. I can live with that because I know that the Lord loves me, and it's his approval I'm seeking, not anybody else's. Galatians 1:10 says, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ." That's scary. If what we're doing is to serve men, I'm not the servant of Christ. You think about all those works of ours that are just going to burn because we did it with the wrong motive. I guarantee that if we're looking for something else to meet our needs other than God, he will foil your plans and he will hedge you in so that you're not successful. He wants worship and only him. From my experience, when I read books or when I hear ladies teach, especially to pastors' wives, missionaries' wives, people in the full-time ministry, this is the gist of what I got. Now, the other reason I gave you my testimony is so you understand, I'm coming with a skewed perception, too. So I would only hear women are servants, submission, even though maybe other people taught other things. So I want you to understand that. But from my perspective, I don't know if this is yours, the gist of what we get is you need to support your husband. You need to serve your husband and serve others. You need to submit to your husband. You need to sacrifice for the ministry. Give your husband good sex. And when things are difficult for you, just suck it up. Right? Don't go crying on my shoulder. Come on, suck it up. You can do this. Ladies, who's taking care of you? Where do we get cared for in all of this? Now, I know one lady that had come to these meetings before, the Prophet's Wife's Luncheons, and she said her feeling, because she wasn't loved at home, her feeling was, well, what they have to say is good for those ladies because their husbands love them. It's sad. So she said, I'm not going back because it doesn't apply to me. I can't do those things. This is a dramatic illustration, but think of it this way. An anorexic girl comes to church. She's used to starving herself. But every time we preach on food in church, it's about fasting. What do you think she's going to do? I was emotionally anorexic. I was used to starving myself and not ministering to my needs at all and always denying myself for the sake of others. And all I hear is submit and sacrifice. So I didn't know there was any balance to it. It sounds screwy, but that's why I gave you my background. It was screwy. Proverbs 11:1 says, "A false balance is abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight." If you have a scale and you're weighing something, you go, you know, the old grocery stores where they had to measure out your flour, they'd put the container on the scale and they would measure it. On the other side would be a weight. Let's say I want 5 pounds of flour. The weight should be equal to 5 pounds. So they would fill it up until it's even. Well, it was not a just weight if the grocer, to save himself a couple bucks, would shave a little off the bottom of that 5 pound weight. My father was a meat cutter. He used to do the exact same thing. And that's what God's saying, is we've got a false balance. If we're balancing against other people's expectations, it's a false balance and it's an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs 16:11 says, a just weight and balance are the Lord's. All the weights of the bag are His works. We have to learn to look to Him and ask Him, what do you want from me? Don't look to others. So living the balanced Christian life. I've got two main points, as you see. There's Roman numeral 1 on one half of your sheet and Roman numeral 2 on the other. And I'm just going to go through these. These are the things that I've learned and give them to you. And hopefully, you know, we can always discuss them more in detail later. The first one is what I feel wasn't taught in a balanced way that I want to give to you is self-care. Roman numeral 1 is self-care. I felt extremely selfish if I did anything for myself. And I couldn't understand. I looked at other women that seemed to have this balance in their life. They could have nice things. They could take time for themselves. And I couldn't understand. I didn't criticize or condemn them for it. I just couldn't understand how could they justify it. I really couldn't understand it because I felt so selfish if I took care of myself. The Bible does teach us to take care of ourselves. Did you ever think about the fact that God cares about you as much as all those people in your ministry? For a long time, I wondered if He did. I felt like I was just the service provider for everybody else. And I really wondered if He or anybody cared about my needs. He does. He does. A, the first step, I think, is to acknowledge your emotions. If you're miserable, if you're angry, if you're frustrated, if something's wrong, admit it, number one. Don't stuff them. Don't just figure that your emotions don't matter. You do matter, and your emotions are like physical pain. When you have physical pain, you go to the doctor to find out what it came from, what's causing it. Our emotions are God's way of telling us that something in your spirit, something in your life is not right. Now, some of us, our emotions are maybe way out of whack, and you don't want to totally trust them. Then get somebody trustworthy to help you sort them out and say, listen, I'm upset about this. Should I be? Okay. But in my case, I just stuffed them. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. And just kept stuffing them. You know what? For I don't know how many years, 14 years, well, more than that, if I almost 20 years, I continually told myself, Jan, doesn't matter. Because I said those emotions don't matter. Just suck it up and move on. Do something for God. Letter B, ask God why. When you recognize that your emotions are off, ask God why. Not why me. Not a pity party. Poor me, why me, God, why are you doing this to me? when God brought me to that crisis of faith and he broke me, I mean, I bawled for weeks. Some other things happened within our family. Everybody that I had really, really, really invested in, that I had poured myself into, pretty much stabbed me in the back. And I was crushed, totally crushed. And I just begged God. I said, I can understand in every situation why they responded the way they did. Their stress, their emotional instability, their illness. Okay, I could understand all that, but I couldn't get over it emotionally. And I wasn't saying, why me, God, why me? I said, why, God? Show me why I'm responding the way I am. There's something not right here. And he did. And that's when he started to bring emotional healing and show me, give me understanding. He wasn't at fault. I had a crisis of faith because I blamed him for things that weren't his fault. So ask God, why am I responding this way? And the other thing is, when making a decision, get to the motives of why you're doing what you're doing. Elizabeth George said, she suggested two things when making a decision. Ask, why would I? It's actually four questions. Why would I do this thing? And why wouldn't I? Or why should I? And why shouldn't I? So there were times when, like one time going on a missions trip with Gary, I'm thinking, why would I? I wrote it down. Why wouldn't I? The list was super long. Why should I? There were a couple items. Why shouldn't I? And I showed him and I said, I don't think I should be going on this missions trip. He agreed. But it helped me to get to the motives. What's my real reason for going? It's just because I didn't want him to be displeased in me. Was really the main thing. But there were a million reasons why I really shouldn't go. C, identify your needs. You do have needs. I remember I read a book. One thing that Pastor Grace used to do, he used to put little, in the bulletin, he used to put little excerpts of books that he read and little summaries. And that got me started reading other books other than just my Bible. And one of the books I read was His Needs, Her Needs. And honestly, I remember looking at the title thinking, she's not supposed to have needs. You know? But we do, and there's certain needs that need to be fulfilled. God wants other people to meet those needs. That makes them more Christ-like. If we are the rock and we're doing it all, then we're stopping others from meeting our needs and being who God wants them to be. So identify your needs. Here's an example. After I started to realize that, okay, my life is way out of whack. I need to do something here. My husband would book, you know, one thing right after another. And I used to try to do it all, but then I'm a frazzled mess, and he's coming home. I'm frustrated and frazzled because I can't do it all, but because I never said, I can't do it all. You know, he's dealing with me. He's very patient, but I know he wasn't happy, and he's probably thinking I'm disappointed in him when I'm really disappointed in me. So you can see the snowball effect. So I finally realized, okay, we got this, 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 and this. And I would go to him, and I'd say, Gare, we got this Thursday night, this Friday night, this Saturday night, and we're busy all day Sunday. I can't do it all. Which thing would you like me to back out of? And my husband is not a tyrant. He would tell me. That worked beautifully. I submitted to him, but I told him what my needs were. I shared that with a woman who was a pastor's wife, not here in our church. She looked at me like I was teaching false doctrine. Isn't that sad? And she's always tired and always miserable. It's just a shame. It's a shame. So ask for help. And maybe you don't feel like you can or should. That might be your step of faith. A step of faith is not always taking my family to the mission field. Step of faith might be asking for something you are afraid to ask for. E, accept your limitations. You can't meet, am I right? A, B, C, D? Oh, ask for help. D is ask for help. And then E is accept your limitations. This is a big one, and this really applies to people in the ministry. We want to do it all. We want to help everybody. And you get to the end of the day and you feel like a failure because you could have done one more thing for one more person. We have limitations. We have physical limitations. This was one thing God had to show me. I get really frustrated. I need 8 hours sleep a night. I cannot get by with less. And I would talk to people like Lori Giardino, homeschooling all these children. And then she paints her kitchen floor. Can you imagine? How do you paint a kitchen floor? Oh, I would do that in the middle of the night. I cannot do things in the middle of the night. There's times when after dinner, I'm going to bed with Michaela because I cannot function. My husband now is well aware of that, and he just knows. It frustrates me, but I've got to accept. You know what? Unless God changes me, that's who I am. I've got to learn to function within that time frame, but I've got to get 8 hours sleep a night. Emotional limits. I remember during this whole fiasco with Michelle, I always tried to encourage myself with, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. I remember standing in my bathroom one day, and I thought, no, I can't. I can't walk out in the driveway and pick up that van and throw it over the house. I have physical limits. And I have emotional limits. I can't do this. And I cried out to God, and I heard him say, good, my daughter, you can't. Now I can help you. And the peace came over me. And I realized, you know what? I can't do it all. Those verses are taken out of context. We can't do it all. Paul was talking about being content in whatsoever state you're in. And it comes from relying on the Lord and not our self-effort. We have financial limitations. How many ministers go into debt and don't take care of their family's needs because of the ministry? Most of us? That's not an act of faith. God didn't provide. We are doing it in our self-effort. Family responsibilities. Singles are more free, and they can do things that I can't do now. You know what? I'm not going to feel guilty. I had my disciple, criticize, well, I don't know if I want to say criticize, but make a comment about how long it's been since we got together for discipleship, and she goes, you don't even have time to read your emails. Okay, you're single. You're not involved. you really don't have a lot to do but go to work. And I have a lot more going on. But maybe I need to say, you know what? Maybe it's time to not disciple for a while. Now, I'll finish, but I'll finish what I started. But maybe I need to look at myself and say, maybe I can't make that commitment because my disciple has expectations I can't meet. Philippians 2, 5 through 8, if you want to open your Bibles and look at that. This is referring to Jesus. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. If you think about Jesus humbled himself and became a man, and he accepted his human limitations, you don't hear him griping and complaining, man, if I just had the power I used to have, I could take care of this situation. And we do. We complain about living within our limits. Jesus did not heal every sick and demonized person in the hospital. He did not build a great church in Capernaum when he was begged to remain in that city. He refused to let certain people follow him, such as the Gadarene demoniac who had been delivered. He prayed all night, but he only chose 12 that were closest to him. Others were undoubtedly disappointed. Jesus did not run after the crowds when they defected from him after he delivered a difficult teaching about his body and blood. Jesus did not go in person to meet the needs of everyone in Europe, Africa, Asia, or the Americas. Yet, he prayed at the end of his life, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. You're never going to feel like you've done enough. Jesus didn't do everything. He did what God called him to do, and he knows he glorified the Lord. So how do we know if we've done enough? I think we need to evaluate not how much we've done, but how and why we did it. And the first commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. Galatians says love is the fulfilling of the law. If we're not loving, I don't care how much we're doing. It doesn't matter. So when we get to the end of our day, did I love well? That should be the question we ask. Not did I do enough? Because there's always somebody that we've disappointed. Maturity in life, this is a quote I read. Maturity in life is when someone is living joyfully within their God-given limits. F, determine your priorities. Obviously, it's different for everybody, so you beg God to show you what your strengths are and what your weaknesses are, where you should devote yourself, what your family situation is, and discuss it with your husband. G, admit your failures. Number one, to yourself. I think the reason we don't get the victory and we don't find that unconditional love from the Lord is we don't admit our failures. We can't allow ourselves to be broken. We've got to have it all together. We've got to admit our failures to ourselves. I'm not saying hang your dirty laundry out for everybody else to see, but let God show you where you failed. Grieve it. And let Him bring the victory. We want to always have it all together. H, don't wait for others to meet your needs. Now, before I said ask for help, but there are times when we need to do what we know we can do. The Bible says, bear ye one another's burdens. And then three verses later it says, for every man shall bear his own burden. I've ministered to people and they wanted me to handle their situation for them, especially a marriage situation. They wanted me to confront their husband or deal with it. And I would say, you need to take this step of faith. You need to do this. You want me to stick my neck out, but you won't do this. And that's what God's saying is, do what you can. And then, you know, don't wait for other people to meet your needs. Sometimes I think women are waiting for their husband to recognize their needs, number one, and we don't tell them what they are. And number two, to meet our needs that we could meet ourselves. I mean, for example, I get frustrated. How can you come home and sit there and watch a movie while I'm still doing dishes at 9 o'clock at night? Well, maybe I need to say, would you help me with dishes? I'd like to sit down once in a while. I told Gary, I said, I bought a chick flick I want to watch tonight. So he doesn't go put in his war movie because I'm watching my chick flick. What's wrong with that? You know? But I had to realize, you know what? I want some things, but I need to meet my own needs. This was a huge thing which I told you about before that God showed me in the midst of this. Get rest. We think that a godly woman is going 24/7 and she's just always doing and always there for everybody. The Bible doesn't teach that. God established the Sabbath for man. He did not make our bodies to go 24/7. Do a study on the Sabbath. It's not all about just going to church. The Sabbath is a time for us to regroup, to rest, to put our focus on God, on His creation, and the people that He put in our lives, and just to enjoy life and take that break. There's a time in the Old Testament when God commanded that Israel take a year of rest. Remember what that was called?
Jubilee.
Yeah, Jubilee. You know why we don't have joy in our lives? Because we don't have rest. Rest will bring that joy. My husband realized when I took a break from things and I got some needed rest, and then a year later my sister hit her car accident, he was amazed at how well I handled it. And he told me, it's because you took a rest. He knew. My example to him, it was just evident. Okay. Hebrews 4, 9 through 11. I'll just read this. There remained therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. If we're going to rest, we got to cease from our own works. You think about it. When Israel stopped working one day a week, they were trusting God's provision. The ministry doesn't depend on us. It depends on God. We can take a day off. We can take a break. So when you're not resting, you're working. So what do you ladies do when you're serving the Lord? What are some of the ways you serve the Lord? Go ahead and just share with me. What do you do?
Sunday school.
Sunday school? What else? Choir?
Visitation.
quick. Bible studies, hosting or teaching.
Letters of encouragement.
There you go. You're getting on the right track here.
Right.
And you know what? Are you raising kids? Are you homeschooling? Are you cooking meals? Anybody grocery shop? Anybody make sure your family's clothed? Spend time with your parents and grandparents. Reach out to your neighbors. That's all serving the Lord. Letter J is realize that all work is sacred. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. There is no division between secular and sacred. Everything we do is sacred. Everything we do is a service to God. It's not only what we do at church. And if we have that mindset, you know, it got so bad with me that I made a calendar and I was writing like what I did and the things that I thought counted for God, I highlighted because I was trying to encourage myself that I was doing enough because I didn't understand all my work is sacred. Seeing my daughter in the hospital, teaching her now how to clean her apartment, homeschooling Michaela. All my work is sacred. It's not only what I do here. Colossians 3, 1 through 4, it talks about that your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Read Colossians 3 later. You'll see that it talks about mortify the flesh, put off the old man, put on the new. And then it says, be kind, be forgiving, put on charity, be thankful. And then it talks about wives submit, husbands love, children obey, fathers provoke not, servants obey. So that's the whole chapter. Colossians 3, 23 through 24 at the end says, and whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of your inheritance. For ye serve the Lord Christ. There was no nursery, choir, visitation, anything listed in there. He says we're serving the Lord Christ when we're living a righteous life and when we have our relationships in the right order. I'm not saying not to serve. I'm assuming we want to serve, that you want to be in the ministry, that you enjoy the role that you have. That's the assumption I'm coming with. And that's why we can be so self-condemning. Because we're not doing enough. I just want to encourage you that we are. Anna the prophetess, who was a widow, it says that she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. If we're home praying, we're serving God. K is make time for edifying friendships. If you're involved in ministry, especially if you get involved in people's lives and you have a relational ministry, not where you just pop in and pop out, preach and teach and run away, but where you get involved in their lives, it's draining. It's emotionally very draining. You need some edifying friends. You need to make time for those edifying friends. You need a refreshing. And L is get a mentor and be a mentor. When everything kind of came crashing down on me, I remember I was 40 years of age, having my first baby, and not knowing what in the world was going on with Michelle. For the first time in my life, I said, I need a mentor. I never realized I did before. My mentor has been books. I am so thankful for people that are transparent and real, and they'll write it, and I can glean from it. But, you know, the Bible does command us in Titus 2 for the older women to teach the younger women. We do have a responsibility. And I believe as leaders, we ought to be mentoring future leaders. We need to take those that are serious about their walk with the Lord. And we mentor them and we disciple them. I decided when Jeff and Aaron came into the ministry, I said, I don't know what I can do to help mentor her, but I can pray with her every week. Can I be honest with you? I think she's done more for me than I've done for her. Make time for that. Make it a priority. God commands us. And if you're a young person, get a mentor. Find somebody that you can latch on to and glean from. You don't have to agree with everything. The person, one person who's outside of our church that I call, I don't agree with everything. I don't agree with some of the ways they run their church. But I can bounce things off of her. And I can see that she is eager to hear what I have to say. It's a good relationship. And then the second half is besides self-care, taking care of yourself and meeting your needs and asking God to take care of you like a child that he loves. The second thing that I don't think was emphasized to me, or at least I didn't hear it, is the sacred influence that we have as women. It was so drummed in my heart, in my head, to be submissive that I think I learned to be passive. That's not what God expects. We have a really important role with your husband. You have influence. Now, we hear about a lot of them that had bad influences on their husband. Jezebel, Sarah tells Abraham to sleep with her handmaid. You know, there's a lot of examples of bad influence. But there's examples of people who had good influence. Ruth, my favorite book of the Bible. My second favorite I'm going to talk about today is Esther. She had a positive influence on her husband. Please turn to the book of Esther. I have a brand new Bible, so if I can't find it for a while. Okay. There we go. What page are we on? Okay. All right, Esther, look at chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this is Ahasuerus, which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia, over 127 provinces. Just that alone, Esther ends up marrying a guy whose influence went from India to Ethiopia. Take a look at a map and realize how much influence she ends up having here. You know the story. We're not going to read everything, but go to verse 8. He's having this party. He's having a drunken bash with all his nobles. Verse 8, and the drinking was according to the law, none did compel, for so the king had appointed to all the officers of his house that they should do according to every man's pleasure. Also Vashti, the queen, made a feast for the women in the royal house, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, that's God's way of saying he was drunk. Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, the seven chamberlains that served in the presence of Ahasuerus the king, he commanded them to bring Vashti the queen before the king with the crown royal to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look upon. But the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. Probably Vashti was kind of tired of just being an object to be used and didn't want to leave her ladies, who she's partying with, and has to take hours to get ready to come in the royal apparel and show off her beauty in front of a bunch of drunken men. We can understand where she's coming from. I don't blame her. But the way she handled it was wrong. And she loses her influence because she handled it wrong. Vashti's response is A. Vashti's response, she stubbornly refused to obey. She reacted impulsively. This doesn't look like a planned response. She just said, no, I'm not coming. The big thing was she publicly humiliated the king, her husband. We just watched Anna and the King with Michaela. Have you guys seen that? You know, it's like the king and I. And there's a part in there where the king takes a young virgin to be his concubine, and he rips her away from her boyfriend, who loves her. And so she comes in, and he, you know, does his thing and makes her his concubine, and she's in love with this man. Well, through Anna was the English teacher that was hired to teach the king of Siam's children. Through her, when she goes to the market, they're passing notes back and forth. So the young girl, who's now a concubine, I mean, one of, 40 wives, you know, she finds out that her lover, because he can't have her, decides to become a Buddhist priest. So he goes into the palace, and he's in the temple being a Buddhist priest, shaves his head, the whole bit in the garb, and decides that you know, he'd rather just give himself to his fate. That's all he has left. So she shaves her head and gets the garments on and pretends to be a Buddhist priest to be with him. And so she no longer has to be a concubine to the king. Well, the king has them both killed. He has them both beheaded. And Anna, the English teacher, says to him, "How many more people have to die so you can save face?" And I thought of that when I'm reading that. You know, this is this king. To save face, his chamberlains are saying, "You can't let this happen. You can't let Vashti do this." And the truth is that women will find out that she disobeyed her husband, and they're going to think that they can do the same thing in their household. So, but the thing is, she publicly humiliated the king, and that's what happened in The King and I. The king of Siam, he was publicly humiliated, and he had to take care of it. But in time, things changed because of the influence of his school teacher there. And the other thing, Vashti did not give him the right honor due to a king or to her husband. And by doing so, she influenced the other women of the kingdom not to give their husbands honor. We have a great responsibility. How we respond to our husbands is really going to influence how other people respond to their husbands or even to yours in his position of leadership. Letter B, Esther's response. Go to chapter 4, starting in verse 8. Now you know the story. They get rid of Vashti. She's no longer queen. They look for more. They bring in all these young virgins. It says that Esther was brought to the king. I don't think it was her choice. I don't know if Mordecai, her cousin, decided that for her, or they just, like in VeggieTales, you know, they just pick her off the street and plop her in the cart. You know, I don't know how she ended up, but it doesn't look like it was her choice. Many of you didn't choose this position in life. I always wanted to be a minister's wife, but not everybody did. You get kind of plunked in there, and it's not your choice. But what we see is when Esther knew that her people were going to be slaughtered because of Haman's pride and arrogancy, she handled it the right way. Her response to a situation was handled properly. She listened to counsel. She listened to Mordecai when he said, "You need to go before the king." Let's look at chapter 4, starting in verse 8. Hatak, one of Esther's, the king's chamberlain, had gone to Mordecai. And it says in verse 8, and he gave him, Mordecai, the copy of the writing of the... No, Mordecai gave to Hatak a copy of the writing of the decree that was given at Shushan to destroy them, to show it unto Esther, and to declare unto her, and to charge her that she should go in unto the king, to make supplication unto him, and to make request before him for her people. And Hatak came and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Again Esther spake unto Hatak and gave him commandment unto Mordecai. Now, what happened before this, she hears that Mordecai is in sackcloth outside the gate, and she sends him clothes. That's the response a lot of us get when we're hurting. Just go wash your face and everything will be all right. Just don't let anyone know that anything's wrong. And that's how she wants to cover it up. Just put on some clothes. Take that sackcloth off of you and get the ashes off your face and just suck it up. And he says, "No, we're grieving. We're dead meat here. We're going to be slaughtered." So verse 11. All the king's servants and all the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king into the inner court who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter that he may live. But I have not been called to come into unto the king these 30 days. And so they told to Mordecai Esther's words. Then Mordecai commanded to Esther, "Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" That's what we've got to remember. Who knoweth if thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer. And she says, "Go gather the Jews, fast, don't eat, don't drink for 3 days, and I will go into the king." And it says at the end of verse 15, "And if I perish, I perish." She listened to Mordecai's counsel and did what he said. She invoked God's wisdom. She fasted. She didn't just impulsively go running, screaming and crying to the king. She invoked support from others. There was corporate grieving, and there was corporate fasting. Sometimes we suffer in silence, and we need to get our fellow sisters to fast and pray with us about a situation. She was patient. She had a planned response rather than an impulsive reaction, unlike Vashti. And she trusted in God's sovereignty. You know, the question is, why didn't she go right to the king? And when she invited him to the banquet, I understand smoothing things over with a good meal and a sexy dress or whatever she had to do. But why didn't she tell him the first time? I think she just trusted God's sovereignty, that he was working behind the scenes. And as we see, everything played out perfectly because God was doing some things that she was totally unaware of, but that prepared for the climax. And then she risked her welfare. Sometimes we need to risk maybe disapproval, risk disappointing somebody to handle a problem or to share a need or to express our concern about something. I realized that if I was more worried about what people thought of me than dealing with issues, I'm not really serving God. I need to do what God shows me to do and take that risk of maybe their disapproval or disappointment in me and hope that, you know, in God's sovereignty, things will work out. And that was even hard for me to do with my husband. I never wanted his disapproval. But I can say now that we have a much better relationship and he respects me because I do risk that to tell him what I think. Hopefully the way Esther did with respect. And that's the final one, is she showed respect. Over and over we read in Scripture where she says, if it please the king, if it please the king, I will do this. If it please the king. She privately confronted him. She didn't publicly humiliate him. She controlled her emotions. She didn't manipulate with her emotions. She does break down and cry the second time she goes before him. Uninvited, not when he comes to the banquet. It's the second time she appears in his court. And then she addresses the immediate problem. She sticks to the issue at hand. She doesn't question his motives or attack his character. You could see somebody else could say, all you ever think of is yourself. Did you consider anybody else when you signed that law into being, that you're going to slaughter all the Jews? Or, can't you see how this affects me? How could you be so selfish and uncaring? Or, how could you let Haman talk you into this? Don't you think? Or, I thought you were a man. How could you let Haman talk you into this? I thought you were the king. Or, where's your discernment? How could you trust an arrogant fool like Haman? Everybody else can see that he's upset because somebody doesn't bow to him. Everybody else knows that, don't you? We have to be careful how we address things. She stuck to the issue. We're going to be killed, and it's this wicked Haman. She didn't drudge up the past, and she didn't attack character or question motives. And let her see the king's response is, we don't have time to read it all, but it's in chapter 8. Just look at verse 2. And the king took off his ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it unto Mordecai, and Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. She comes to him again. She falls at his feet and cries unto him. And then let's see, chapter 9. Let's see, 12. Chapter 9, verse 12. The king goes in to Esther and says, the Jews have been slain and destroyed. The Jews had slain and destroyed 500 men in Shushan the palace. He goes through and he reports all the people that died because he gave them permission to defend themselves. And he says to her, now what is thy petition and it shall be granted thee? Or what is thy request further and it shall be done? Look at the change in the king from when Vashti was the queen. He was this arrogant guy that was not going to be crossed. And now he's going to his wife and asking her, what would you like done, honey? See, it's the character of the wife that influences the husband. So he has respect for Esther. He asks her what she would like, and he gives her authority. She's got authority to make decisions. She makes it a national holiday to celebrate. And that's letter D, is the people's response. They're celebrating. The day of mourning has turned to a day of feasting. Chapter 8, verse 16. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor, and in every province and in every city, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day. And many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. When we have the right kind of influence, people should rejoice because their sorrow is turned into gladness. That's the gospel. The good news is that Jesus came to give freedom to those in bondage, to set the captive free, to bind the broken hearts. We should be turning people from sorrow to joy, and people should be looking at that and seeing God do these miraculous things, and they want to become Jews. They want to get saved because they see God's working in our lives. And then E is God's sovereignty. You know the story. The king couldn't sleep. He wakes up, and to try to get back to sleep, he reads something boring. So he gets the Chronicles of the Kings, and he finds out that nobody had ever honored Mordecai when he saved his life. It just happens that Haman is waiting to speak to the king, so he tells Haman, how should we honor a man whom the king wants to honor? Haman thinks he's talking about him because he's so arrogant. It ends up that Haman has to parade through the streets and bring honor to Mordecai, the Jew that he just made gallows for to be hung. All of this God orchestrates behind the scenes. Esther doesn't know any of this is happening. She trusted in God's sovereignty. When we approach somebody in leadership, whether it's our husband, I'm talking about the role of women, that we have a role to play, but I'm not saying that we are above our husband. He is our leader. But we can approach him in a right and respectful way. And we have to trust. Sometimes we deal with things, and you guys are married, you know. You say something to your husband, you don't see a response. You might see a response, a reaction, but you don't see a change right away. Trust in God's sovereignty. He is working, and sometimes in friendships and his Bible reading and other things, he's working behind the scenes in ways you don't even know to convince him. If you are right, or if this is, you know, an issue that needs to be addressed. And I'm talking about a personal issue, your family. We didn't know how to keep our family. I mean, I remember before I could speak up for myself, I just remember going to Gary and saying, we can't keep having all these fellowships at the house. We're having all this work done. And I keep pushing Michaela aside, 3 years old, because I've got to cook for all these people. I just can't do it. He wasn't aware that it was unhealthy for her. We're a manager of our home. We have to make them aware of some things. And then when you change and you're taking care of yourself and you have the right spirit and the right kind of influence, you'll be shocked at the change that you see around you, in your family, in your ministry, and you would think that you never could have had so much influence on other people. And the other thing, too, is throughout here we see over and over all the servants and all the leaders, and Esther herself always is saying to the king, if it please the king, if it please the king, if it please the king. What we have to keep in mind is our husband is not the king. If it please the king, then we will address an issue. We need to be walking with the Lord and make sure that what we're doing pleases the King of Kings and that He's directing our steps and not just, you know, worrying about ourselves, not just trying to get our needs met. We need to make sure that what we do, what we address, the influence we have, that we're trying to please the King. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I do thank you for this opportunity to teach these ladies. I pray now that you bless our time of fellowship over lunch. Thank you for Donna and the ladies that cooked it. And Lord, I just pray that they would learn from my mistakes. Lord, that you would further our influence. And God, that you would grow our ministries because we're growing spiritually with you. And it's just an overflow of what we've gotten from you. And Lord, that we could mentor others to walk closely with you, be sincere Christians, to be real, to be open, to be able to admit their mistakes and failures and point to the Lord as the King and the Rock, not to ourselves. Lord, thank you for what you've shown me. Thank you for what you've done in my life personally, in our family, how you've directed us in ministry. Lord, I know that you are sovereign, and when we don't understand what you're doing, Lord, I know that you do and that you have it all under control. Help me, help these ladies to just walk closely hand in hand with you and to really truly walk by faith. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Oh, 4 minutes.